For our message this morning, I'm just going to read from Psalm 1. It's in the NIV. It says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction."
Well, happy Independence Day. Now, I'm curious, when I say that, how do you hear it? Do you hear it with 18th century ears? Do you hear it as, yes, we've thrown off the tyrannical rule of that king from across the sea, and now we are free to create a country that where everyone has the opportunity, where all are created equal and get the chance to thrive? Is that how you hear it? Or do you hear it with 21st century ears where, yes, I've got all my freedoms, I can do whatever I want to do and no one can tell me otherwise, so let's blow some stuff up and eat barbecue. Which way do you hear it this morning? I think the original intent, the idea of this moment, this day, is that we have freedom to create a society where everyone has the opportunity to thrive. That's the goal. That's what we should keep in mind on weekends like the 4th of July weekend. Now, granted, when they wrote words about all men being created equal and deserving of an opportunity to thrive, they didn't all mean everyone. A lot of them left out the darker skinned people that they'd either dragged here on boats or driven out when they got here. And a lot of them would have left out women too from that. Not all of them, but probably most of them. But even though they didn't live up to that standard, even though they've never lived up perfectly to that standard of everyone's created equal, everyone gets the opportunity to thrive, those words, that idea of being a place, being a nation, being a country where everyone has the opportunity to thrive, it has captivated us from that moment on. We call it, some people call it the Great American Experiment, that we could have such a country where people from all over could all gather together and everyone have the opportunity to thrive, everyone respecting everyone else as created equal. And even though the United States has been one of the most successful at doing that in world history, we've fallen short. The last 240 years should have demonstrated pretty clearly that, our American experiment should have proven pretty clearly that no country can guarantee you that you're going to thrive in life. A country can't do that for you. No government can do that for you. There are too many variables, too many things that are just beyond our human control for any country, any government, any leader to actually promise that and come through. Add to that the fact that we are corruptible humans and we easily turn selfish and use power for our own means. Add to that just general human incompetence. Wherever any of us are involved, we're going to do things wrong. And it should become clear to us that while our words are pretty on paper, we can't rely on a country or a government or other people in any way to make us thrive. They just can't guarantee that. And we'd be fools to think that a government or a nation could, or to believe anyone who promises that it would. But God can. But God can. God can guarantee you and me that we can live a life where we thrive. That's what this psalm is about. This psalm teaches us how to become the kind of person who thrives no matter what the conditions around us, no matter what the circumstances. That's what this psalm is about. And look, this psalm doesn't say everything about thriving. It's placed here at the beginning of the book of Psalms as an introduction to invite us into the book of Psalms where we can discover what it means to thrive and how you and I can thrive no matter what the circumstances are around us, how we can thrive in God. We're going to do something I think will be fun this summer. We're calling it the Summer of Psalms, and I've invited a bunch of friends of mine to come in throughout these next couple months, and I've asked each one of them, pick your favorite psalm and come talk to us about it. What I want today to be is to kind of set the tone for how we're going to listen to all those messages, looking for what they're going to teach us about what it means to thrive in this world, which is not ideal conditions for thriving. And yet God promises here in this psalm that we can live a thriving life if we'll just listen to what this psalm is telling us. It makes a promise, and then it urges us to two practices. So let's dig in. Let's look at this psalm. Let's look at the promise. The first promise is about the tree. The promise is that you and I can be like a tree that is thriving and healthy. It says in verse 3, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. That's just a beautiful image of a tree. Just picture the healthiest tree you've ever seen with the ripest fruit you've ever seen. Not a single brown leaf, not a single worm-eaten leaf. Everything about it is flawless. Just picture that, that kind of thriving. If you've ever been to Israel or seen pictures of Israel, you'll know that most of Israel is pretty arid, dry, desert kind of conditions country. Very craggy, rocky, not ideal for growing things typically. A tree just planted on its own out there in those kind of conditions is not gonna thrive. It's not gonna grow, it's not gonna bear fruit, it's gonna dry up, it's gonna maybe survive, but it's not gonna thrive. But a tree that's planted by a stream in Israel will thrive regardless of the conditions around it, regardless of what's happening around it. It'll bear fruit at all the right times and its leaves won't go brown. It'll stay green because it's planted next to a stream. So it doesn't matter if the weather's bad or it's not getting enough rain. It has all the water it needs right there from that stream, a constant source of nourishment. And this is the promise. This is the promise to you and to me. You and I can thrive in this dry and arid and difficult world, no matter what the conditions are around us. And this picture of a tree, though, gives us something really important that you and I need to get, we need to wrestle with, need to understand here at the beginning, or we'll be confused about everything else that's said here. This tree image gives us a picture of what it means to thrive that we need to grab hold of. When do we say a tree is thriving? If you walk up to a tree that's thriving, what are you seeing in that tree? They say, oh, that's a thriving tree. It's got a lot in its bank account. Is that a thriving tree? Oh, that tree is thriving. It's got a very good career. Is that a thriving tree? That tree is thriving. It's got a beautiful home or it's got a really nice car. That tree must be doing well driving around in that. Is that what makes a tree thrive? We say a tree is thriving when a tree is doing what a tree was made to do. A tree is most fully alive when it's producing fruit and growing and standing tall with green leaves. When it's being a tree, that's when it's thriving. But we're not really talking about trees here, right? Trees are the picture that the psalmist David paints for us here. But we're talking about you and we're talking about me and we're talking about what it means for you and me to thrive. And the picture may not be the picture that you've grown up with. It's definitely not the picture that's being fed to you by the culture we live in. Thriving is being and doing what you and I were meant to be and do, what we were created to be and do. When we're producing love and life, that's when we're thriving. God created us. It says right in the beginning, what does God say? Let us make mankind in our image to be like us. So we are thriving when we are most like God. Just think about that. Whatever pictures of thriving you had when you walked in here this morning, we're telling you right now, the picture that God's word is painting for you is that thriving means being like God. When have you woken up and set that as one of your goals of the day or of the year? want to be more like God. That's what it means to thrive, to be and become and to do what you and I were created to be like, to be like God. And if you, well, what does it mean to be like God? Does it mean to, like, you know, float around and have all super knowledge and be able to zap people and make them healthy? Or no, if you want to know what it means to be like God, we look at Jesus. Jesus is God. And if you want to know what God looks like and how God thinks and how God acts and what God would do, you look at Jesus. We have a concrete example of what it is that we're, what thriving really is when we look at Jesus. Being like Jesus is what it means to thrive, because that's what you and I were created for. And that kind of thriving doesn't depend on the world around us. Every faithful follower of Jesus throughout the last 2,000 plus years has discovered that kind of thriving does not depend on the world around us. It doesn't depend on what the world is doing to us. We can thrive and flourish even when the world is harsh and cruel. Even if all the conditions aren't ideal for growth, we'll thrive, this psalm tells us, if we're tapped into the right source. There are all kinds of sources you could be tapped into. That could be driving the way you think about life right now. Each one of us is here with a worldview, a way we picture the world, a way we see the world. What drives that worldview? What contributed to your worldview, to the way you see everything? Your parents, your friends? What's contributing now? And how much are your roots sunk into God versus sunk into the news flavor that you like to watch, or the particular people who you want to be more like? Where are you sinking your roots? The source is what's key here. The two practices have to tap us into the source that's going to help us to thrive, and that's the stream. And the stream that this psalm talks about is the law of the Lord. Look at verse 1, the first part in verse 2. It says, blessed is the one, skip down to verse 2, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. When this psalm says the law of the Lord, you might immediately just think about the Ten Commandments, right? You might just think about those things, or maybe you think about some of the laws written about being ceremonial clean around the temple. You might think about that kind of stuff, but that's not what it's talking about. It's not just talking about the Ten Commandments and those rules around that stuff. It's talking about all of God's word. The poems, the narratives, the didactic teachings, all of it that's written in God's word, that the stream of instruction coming from God about what it is he wants us to be, that's what it's talking about. And the Bible over and over refers to itself as the law of the Lord, meaning all the things written in the prophets and everywhere else. And that stream is available to you and me to soak up as a cool and refreshing source of life that will enable you and equip you to become like Jesus, to be who you were created to be, to thrive in this arid and dry world. God has given us all of that through his word. And this stream, it flows through the Bible. Just let your imaginations roam through scripture with me for a minute. Go back to Genesis, and do you remember the picture of the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2? And what's happening there? There's all this, everything is lush, everything is beautiful, everything is wonderful, and there's a river running through the Garden of Eden. And that river runs out of the Garden of Eden, is then spreading into the world, into all the places, because God wants his wisdom to get out into the whole world and to reach everyone. That's what God wants to have happen. And that's the picture right at the beginning of God's desire for our world. But then watch me, watch what happens after that. We go from Genesis, so this picture of a river flowing through the garden so that we can know God. Watch what happens, go all the way to Revelation. At the end of scripture, at the final picture, do you remember what it is? Revelation chapter 22 says this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And what's the picture? It's a picture. So what's the picture telling us? It's telling us that this world built on God's wisdom, on God's instruction, where we follow what God's lead and become like him the way we were created to be, is a beautiful world where there is healing and grace and mercy and thriving, producing, being healthy. This is the world that God is moving to create. And it's not just a someday world. It's something that can be happening, should be happening here and now. And that's why it's important for you and I to tap into that stream. And the way we do that, this psalm says, the two practices are meditating and delighting in God's law. Now, I know when I say meditating, you might think of someone, you know, with their legs crossed on the floor. I'm not going to do it because I won't be able to get back up. You say om or whatever they can. You know, you get a mantra, you get a chant to say to help you focus and help empty your mind. That is not biblical meditation. That idea of emptying your mind and tapping into nothingness, that is not in any way biblical meditation. So put that out of your mind. And let's understand what biblical meditation is, what Christian meditation is, because if this is one of the things that's going to tap us into the source that enables us to thrive, then we need to know what it is and we need to know how to do it. Robert Morgan wrote a book called Reclaiming the Lost Art of Biblical Meditation, and he defines biblical meditation this way. Meditation is the habit of pondering, picturing, personalizing, and practicing scripture. Pondering, picturing, personalizing, and then practicing. It's not enough for us to sit here and I read a couple verses to you on Sunday. You've not tapped into the stream. You got like a thimble drop into your life of God's word this morning is what you're gonna get. The meditation is to stop, take God's word, take a psalm like Psalm 1 this week, ponder it. Think about all the things it says. Draw pictures. Thankfully, this psalm does that for us. Draw pictures of what it says. Personalize it. Okay, what does this mean in my life? What should I be doing? And then begin to put it into practice. The Hebrew word here for meditation is not, doesn't mean to sit and just be quiet and think in some boring way. It actually means to put it on your mouth, have it in your mouth, to chew on it, to verbalize it. Talk about it to yourself. Talk about it with other people. Let the stream of God's instruction become a stream on your lips as you talk about it. Just picture a babbling stream rolling through the mountains, right? And that should be what our life is like, except the babbling is us talking about God's word, chewing on it constantly. What is he teaching me? What is he saying to me? What does it mean to be like him? How can I become more like him? Remember who Harriet Tubman is? She was a slave born in the 1820s, born into slavery. She was nearly killed by her master. In 1849, she staged a daring escape and got away. But she didn't just go crawl into a safe place and hide. Instead, she went back and rescued more slaves. She had a code name, Moses. She became a spy for the Union Army. And would just go back and rescue. And there was a bounty on her head as she would go back and forth, rescuing other slaves, getting them out. I want you to, she spent day and night, leaning on and learning and memorizing and meditating on scripture, on the Bible. Verses like her favorite verse was Isaiah 16:3. It says, hide the fugitives, do not betray the refugees. And as she thought about passages like that, she would turn them into prayers. And in those prayers, she would learn to practice God's presence. And she told her biographer, she said, I prayed all the time about my work everywhere. I was talking to the Lord. Then look at what she read. It'll be here on the screen. She said, when I went to the horse trough to wash my face and took up the water in my hands, I said, oh Lord, wash me clean. When I took up the towel to wipe my face and hands, I cried, oh Lord, for Jesus' sake, wipe away all my sins. And when I took up the broom and began to sweep, I groaned, oh Lord, whatever sin there be in my heart, sweep it out, Lord, clean and clear. Did Harriet Tubman have half of what you and I have today? No. She washed her face in a horse trough. She didn't have even close to what we have today. Did Harriet Tubman have a thriving life? You better believe she did, because she became like Jesus in all that she did, because she meditated on God's word. She pondered God's word. She stuck it into her heart. She pictured it. She personalized it. And then she went and she practiced it. She pressed it down into her heart until it caught fire and changed the way she lived. You want to know what's interesting about this psalm too? Also, this psalm itself might be the result of King David himself meditating on another part of scripture, meditating on Joshua chapter 1. When God calls Joshua to lead the people of Israel, David would have related to that because he was leading the people of Israel. And this may very well be David reflecting on the words God said to Joshua as Joshua is about to step out and lead. Let me take you back to what he says. It says in Joshua 1, starting in verse 7, God tells Joshua, be strong and courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. This sounds like a tree, doesn't it? Keep this book of the law always where? On your lips. Meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you may be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And I'm sure David wanted that in his life. I'm sure he wanted to be this kind of king for his people who followed and became more and more like God and led in a godly way, boldly, strongly, courageously. I want that life too. I want to live a strong, courageous life, not shrinking back and being afraid to become more and more like Jesus and to succeed, to be who God created me to be, to thrive. What would that look like? David sits down to think about what it might look like, and he draws for us this picture in this poem of the tree and the stream to help us understand God's promise. God will lead us wherever we need to go to become like him. He'll make us thrive. We just need to trust him to be strong and courageous, like Joshua was, like David was, and stay focused on his path. This is the kind of thing that we do when we meditate, when we soak in God's word. We take it in this way. We draw those pictures and we begin to say, what does this mean in my life? What does this mean for my work? What does this mean for my family, for the kind of parent you are, for the kind of brother or sister you are, or son or daughter you are, for the kind of friend you are? The way you're going to view and look at the issues of our day and our world, how am I going to approach the challenging issues of things like abortion, of things like gender and sexual identity? How am I going to think about all these things? What's going to drive my thinking? Am I just going to wet my finger, stick it up in the air, and see kind of what everyone around me who's like me is doing? Is that how you're coming to your conclusions about all these things? Just seeing what everyone else is doing? Or are you going to sink your roots into God's word and let God become the source, the driving source in everything that you think and everything that you do and everything you say and believe? That's what God calls us to. And when we begin to do that, when you begin to put that into practice, you don't become the kind of person who just settles for changing laws. You become the kind of person who steps into people's lives to actually help them and make a difference in their life, to actually love them through their challenging moments and difficult decisions and the things they wrestle with. You don't become the kind of person who pushes people away because they make you uncomfortable because your roots are kind of shallow in your faith and your belief in Jesus. So I don't want to expose myself to someone who's thinking and acting differently. They may pull me over. Well, then why don't we just sink our roots a little deeper then so that we can actually go and become like Jesus and enter into people's lives and make a difference in their life. When we do that, like Harriet Tubman, what happens is you begin to delight in God's ways. They become a delight in your life because you learn the joy of thriving, really thriving, by becoming like Jesus. It was Christina's birthday on Friday. Let's talk about delighting for a minute, because that was, well, of course, I delight in her, but what made me think of this moment was we were eating her favorite meal for her birthday. She loves getting maki from Sakura Organic in Wakefield. There's a plug for them. If anybody from Sakura Organic's listening, send me a gift card so I can take her out. I like maki. It's good. I grew up with a lot of Korean friends, and they always brought for lunch something they called kimbap, which is very similar. Christina delights in maki. We literally sat there, and as she's eating, she's wiggling and squirming with delight and how much she loves it. It was so annoying to sit there and eat with her because she sit there, oh, every bite's like a circus in my mouth. How could we feel that way about God's laws, about God's instruction, about becoming like him? How could we actually delight in God's law the way this psalm says? Is it the pride that comes from knowing I've managed not to kill my wife for being so annoying when she eats maki, so I should feel good about myself, I've kept the law? Is it that pride of, or that smugness that comes when I know I'm living up to the standard and obeying the law? Is that the delight? It can't be. Jesus actually exposed it. There's no way it could be that, because Jesus stepped in and said, it's not enough that you just don't actually murder somebody. If you call someone fool, if you have hatred in your heart towards someone, you're guilty of the same thing. Because from God's perspective, to be like God means you will not hate anybody or talk about them with that bitterness and hatred, regardless of where they are on the political spectrum, regardless of whether they're doing something that annoys you. You will not hate. That's the standard. Oops. It's not enough that you manage to not actually go and commit adultery with another person. Jesus says, if you harbor lust in your heart, if you look at another person, you don't even have to touch them. If you're just looking at another person, doesn't have to be looking at them in person either. You're looking at this other person and you're lusting after them. You're treating them like an object who only exists for your personal sexual gratification. Jesus says, you've committed adultery. You've broken God's way by treating another person that way. And everyone looks at that, and Jesus made clear as he went through, if you wanted to read the rest of it and feel really horrible about yourself, read Matthew 5. And what Jesus exposes is when you and I come in contact with God's law, with God's instruction, with who Jesus is and this kind of pure righteousness, we don't feel good about ourselves. We feel bad about ourselves. It exposes all these things in me that are broken. And that's a miserable feeling. And then to make matters worse, when I come in contact with the law, whenever the law comes in contact with this disease of sin that's inside of me, it arouses that disease in me, and I want to break the law. Just because. Paul talks about that in Romans 7, if you want to understand the agony. So how can we delight in the law? How can we delight in God's word if it convicts us of our guilt at every turn and shows us how we fail to measure up to God and the way he created us to be? How can I delight in that? Here's how. Because Jesus himself is the word of God become flesh. Jesus is the embodiment and fulfillment of the law. Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets or any of God's instruction. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus came and delighted to follow the Father's ways, including the Father's way of justice. And in doing that, Jesus became for you and me the embodiment of God's law, of God's way. Look at Jesus and you will see God. You will see and know God's law. You will see and know God's way. You will see and know how righteous and just God is, that he will punish sin and evil. And you will see how gracious and merciful God is, that he would sacrifice himself to pay the price for you and me violating his law. When we say we delight in God's law, we're saying we delight in Jesus. That's what we're saying. Jesus is the stream we drink from that leads us to a truly thriving life where we become who God created us to be. We become like Jesus.